Jesus, and we are grateful for them. We've done our best this week to let you know that John is very, very sick. He and Linda led a trip to Liberia, Africa, where one of our global mission sites is located. Ben Barkley and Andrea Tucker, our children's minister, went along with them. And unfortunately, while John was there, he contracted a very severe and aggressive form of malaria and has been in the hospital this week and is very sick. He's fighting, and he's had a few positive improvements, but he is not out of the woods just yet. If you would like to visit Linda, she would welcome short visits for encouragement. John is unable to receive visitors for obvious reasons at this time as he continues to fight and rest. But what we're going to do this morning is take just a few minutes. You'll find these cards at the end of the pews on the inside here. If you wouldn't mind, take one and pass those down. And if someone's not on the road next to you, yes, some of you are already doing it, thank you. If you'll go to the end and grab those cards. If you would, take a few moments. And if you know the Glovers, or even if you don't, if you feel called to write a prayer or an encouraging word, the back of this card is blank, where you can write those encouraging words or prayers for Linda and for the family. And then David and Sue Giddings are going to take a few of these today, and I'll take any others that are left tomorrow morning and give these as a gift to Linda and the family to let them know tangibly that we're thinking about them. So continue to pray for John, for Linda, the whole family, and we're going to take just a few moments right now as a church to do that. I've asked one of our shepherds, Aaron Tungate, to come and offer that prayer for us. Thanks, Aaron.
If you spent any time in a Bible class as a kid, you might remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if you don't remember that, they refused to bow down to the idol that had been built by the king at the time, and they stood ready to face the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not," paraphrase, "it doesn't change anything. And even if faith," that's what I've seen from Linda and her family this week, and that's the kind of faith we come alongside them in this morning. If you were to stand at John's door right now of his ICU room, as I have a few times since Wednesday, it wouldn't take any medical knowledge or insight for you to see how gravely ill he is. Even if, let's pray for John and Linda together. Father, we place your son John before you, who you love and we know you're pleased with, because his life has been Christ. And we see it in him when we interact with him, when we talk with him, and we're thankful for the Jesus that he is and has been on this earth. And God, we place your daughter Linda before you for a supernatural awareness of the joy and the comfort and the peace that you offer that none of us can understand, but that we ask for in this moment. I thank you for the arms that have been wrapped around her and John this week. And God, we lift with our hearts and our voices this morning that we trust you and we thank you for your perfect love. Even if, come what may, God, we don't have anywhere else to go. You have the words of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Aaron. So as you write those notes, you can give them to me or to David Giddings. And I forgot to say that if you would like to go and visit Linda today or in the next few days, and you have a card, please feel free, take it with you and give it to her personally. I know that would mean a lot to her. It was mid-September 2005 when I went with a group to Ocean Springs, Mississippi to do Hurricane Katrina relief work. We took a large group. We had a convoy of cars. We had an 18-wheeler full of supplies and materials that we were going to deliver. And as we were pulling into the area, you could immediately tell when you were entering into the devastation area, right? If you've ever been in an area where a tornado or a hurricane has hit, it's almost like a light switch, right? It's not a gradual thing. It's like, oh, there's no trees anymore, right? From the heavy winds and the downpour of rain. And as we got closer to the coastline, every structure within eyesight was completely destroyed except one. The Ocean Springs Church of Christ building remained. It was unbelievable. I couldn't believe my eyes as I witnessed what I was seeing. And as you might imagine, every relief agency known to man was at that facility. At least that's what it felt like, right? Every relief agency that I could see or think of was there. It was the hub of relief aid for food and water, shelter, spiritual support, you name it, you could find it at this hub. And so as we got there, we unpacked and we settled in best we could. We got a quick bite to eat, and we hopped on a bus, and we were taken by a tour guide into the first neighborhood where we would do our best to help. We stopped in front of the first house, and we all got out, and the family came out to greet us. And the father came out, and they were all in tears saying thank you for coming. And so the tour guide said, why don't you just tell them a little bit about your family, tell them about your home. And he did that, and then, as you might imagine, through great emotion, he said, you know, I can still see it. This was about a month after the hurricane. I can still see it, my home, the way that it was, the way that it looked, and it's hard to imagine something new. And he paused, and through great emotion, he said something that I'll never forget. He said, you know, for me, the hardest part is to just get started. It's just to get started. And if you've ever had to rebuild something, you know that this man's assessment is true. Whether you've lost a home or a business or some other type of structure, or maybe things in your life have come crumbling down, maybe a little bit at a time, or maybe even all at once. And you know that just getting started is sometimes the hardest thing to do. When we know we need to rebuild and we're surrounded by all the broken pieces, we often ask the question, what am I supposed to do now? Right? What am I supposed to do next? As a minister over the years, I've had the privilege of men and women trusting me with some type of devastating situation in their life, and they'll come into me and they'll ask, what am I supposed to do now? I've had husbands, I've had wives come into my office and say, my spouse left me for another person. What am I supposed to do now? Our foe, death, shows up too early and takes the life of a family member or a friend, and someone's in my office asking, well, what am I supposed to do now? A man who's worked at a business for 30 years, and then someone in upper administration comes in and says, thank you, but your services are no longer needed here. And he asks, great, what am I supposed to do now? And so when we're faced with one of these kind of defining moments, one of these life-changing experiences, and we're surrounded by the brokenness and the uncertainty, we often ask, what am I supposed to do now? And when we ask that question, it's kind of rhetorical, right? Because we know the answer. There's nothing that we can do about it. These situations, these defining moments are out of our control. There's nothing we can do. Or maybe there is. If you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Nehemiah If you've ever asked this question, or you will ask this question at some point, Nehemiah is helpful to us. Nehemiah is the 16th book in your Bible, and so if you start in Genesis at the front and go 16 books down, you'll find the great book of Nehemiah. And what we're going to do is journey through this Old Testament book over the next several weeks together, and we're going to see this man of God, this prophet Nehemiah, faced with the reality that his people's homeland is found in ruins. And there was an immediate report, there was an immediate need to rebuild, but he kind of finds himself in chapter 1 asking, where do I start? What do I do next? And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk together through this series with this book as our backdrop, and we're going to identify some rebuilding blocks, not building blocks, but rebuilding blocks. And I think what we're going to discover is that God wants to use these real rebuilding blocks that he used in Nehemiah's life. He wants to use those in our lives as well. And so we want to identify these. We want to discover these in this great text and then ask the question, how can we use these rebuilding blocks and allow God to come in and reform us and restore us and make something new? So as we start this journey together through Nehemiah, something that would be helpful to you, I believe, is if you'll make this commitment. And I'm going to ask you to do it weekly, all right? I don't think this is too much if we want to be serious about this. If you'll read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther every week that we're in this series, you're going to love it. And here's the thing. Did you know that Nehemiah, the first 7 or so chapters, is written in personal pronouns? This is a memoir. This is personal information that you're reading from the prophet. And so it's very intriguing. It draws you in. And if you'll read these three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you'll get a better understanding of where we're at in Israel's history. And so I ask you to do that. As way of introduction, I do want to give a general overview, though, as we get started this morning, kind of give us an idea of where we're at on Israel's historical timeline. So let's start with King David, right? Most of us have heard of King David. If you know about King David, he reigned for 40 years, all right? He reigned as king for 40 years, and when he died, his son Solomon took over. And it's interesting to me that Solomon lasted the exact same amount of time. He reigned for 40 years, and he died. Now, he had some sons. His oldest, Rehoboam, took the throne, but through a series of very unfortunate events and unwise events, if you go read the story, pretty much an all-out rebellion broke loose in Israel. It was not good. And the result was a divided kingdom. So instead of one nation, there was now two. And in the north was Israel. And 10 of the original 12 tribes of Israel settled in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in the south, we have Judah, where the capital of Jerusalem is. And 2 of the original 12 tribes of Israel settled there. As things carried on, what followed is years and years of idolatry in Israel. They didn't learn their lessons. They continued to disobey. God would send prophets to warn. They wouldn't listen. And so eventually, in around 722 BC, the nation, the power nation of Assyria, comes in and takes Israel captive and scatters the 10 tribes that were settled there across the region. Now, while all of this is happening, you might imagine the people in Judah are witnessing all of this, right? And they're paying attention to this. They're watching this happen. But unfortunately, they didn't really absorb the consequences of what was happening. And they too, aside from a few really faith-restoring kings, there was a few moments in Judah's history where it looked like, oh, maybe they're going to recommit and really go after God. But then they would just fall back into their old ways after that king would die. And so they eventually too, through gross idolatry and unfaithfulness, would be sent into exile by God. God would use the power nation of Babylon, a king named, this is a fun name, kids, Nebuchadnezzar, right? You guys know that name from Bible class? King Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Israel, so nation of Babylon, came in to the remnant of Judah around 586 BC or so. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they burned down the temple of God, burned it down, left it in ruins. few years later, after the Jews are taken captive, taken into a foreign land, several hundred miles away from home, several years later, Babylon is taken over by this powerhouse called Persia, right? And Persia dominates the world as they know it. And there's many, many people groups that are under Persian rule. God raises up this king. His name's Artaxerxes, and we get his name in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. But he's the king that went to these people groups and said, I want you to go home. I'm going to send you home to your homeland so that you can rebuild under Persian rule, of course. But I want you to go. It was too crowded. It was like New York City. We got to get some people out of here, right? So go back to your homelands and rebuild and resettle. And this is kind of where we find ourselves in Nehemiah, under Persian rule, but he sends some Jews back home to Jerusalem. And when they arrive, what do they find? They find the city in ruin. Now, something you need to know is Nehemiah is around 445 BC. That's about 140 years. About 140 years after the initial exile. 140 years. These Jews are being sent back home. And of course, what's left is the destroyed city and the burnt down temple of God, and the walls of Jerusalem are completely destroyed. What did Nehemiah know about his homeland? 140 years it had been. And so think about it. Nehemiah had never seen the city of Jerusalem with his own eyes. He was born in Babylon, raised in Babylon. And so everything that he knew about Jerusalem and Judah and the home of his fathers and grandfathers, all that he knew was through story and imagination. And so he's curious to know. His brothers, his sisters, they had gone to Jerusalem. They had been sent to rebuild. He's curious. He's just anxious to know the report. What did they find? What's happening? And this is where we find Nehemiah in chapter 1. He's the cupbearer to the king. You know the job description of the cupbearer? You're not sitting down front, Brian. You're supposed to have... Anyway, we have a little makeshift cup here. And the cupbearer would say, bring me the king's wine. Bring me the king's wine. Yeah, let me taste it.
Yeah.
Start the timer. Start it. Okay, I didn't die. That's good. Let's take this wine into the king now. That's the job of the cupbearer, right? Not too heavy of a job description, but highly stressful and anxious, right? Maybe we shouldn't stress out too much about our jobs. But, so Nehemiah would do this for the king, maybe even for his food, do a little bit of a taste test. And if he survived it, then he would take it into the king and serve the king. So it's not a whole high-profile job necessarily, but if you think about it, for a foreigner to be so prominent, to be so trusted by the king, well, that's a pretty trusted and high-up position. And so that's why I believe Nehemiah didn't go with the initial remnant to go back home. The king didn't want to lose him. So Nehemiah stayed while his brothers and sisters went home to see what was going on. This is where we pick up Nehemiah. Look at verse 1 in chapter 1. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was still in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. So they're coming back. They've been sent. They're coming back. And I questioned them, Nehemiah says. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And so some of the Jews had been sent by Artaxerxes to go and rebuild, to settle, to start over. And they're coming back. And so Nehemiah is basically saying, what are you guys doing here? You're supposed to be rebuilding. And their answer is in verse 3. Those who survived the exile are back in the province. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And so Nehemiah hears this report from his brothers, how severe things are, and the devastation is worse than he could have ever imagined. And so we have someone in Nehemiah who realizes the gravity of the situation, how bad the devastation is, all these broken pieces around him. And I believe, I have to imagine that Nehemiah is standing in this moment asking, well, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do next? And the answer is in verse 4. When I heard these things, Nehemiah writes, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so in response to asking, what am I going to do now? Nehemiah begins with prayer. It's his foundational rebuilding block. And it's our foundational rebuilding block. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter what the situation is, no matter how devastating it might be, no matter the despair that may come over us, it is prayer that is our beginning point. And not just the folding of the hands and the bowing of the head and dear God in Jesus' name, amen. This is a conversation. This is a posture of ourselves before God. Sometimes there's no talking at all. Sometimes it's just sitting and being still and knowing that He is God. That was the case with Nehemiah. Did you know we have 12 prayers in the first 7 or so chapters? There's 12 prayers that we get from Nehemiah. And so in some sense, this is a 2,500-year-old prayer journal that we get to peek inside of. We get to see inside of Nehemiah's intimate relationship with God and see what was on his heart, to see what was on his mind and how he was navigating these waters of destruction and rebuilding and being reformed and restored by God. So there's a few things that I want us to take note of from this 2,500-year-old prayer journal. The first thing is this: awareness creates desperation, and desperation stirs up passionate prayer within us. When I say awareness, I mean knowledge. You are aware. You know of something that's going on. You know the situation, whereas before maybe you didn't. And I think for some of us, we don't want to know, right? Nehemiah questioned his brothers. Did you pick up on that as the story begins, as the narrative opens up? Nehemiah questioned them about what they saw, but he also questioned them about Jerusalem. He just kept asking, tell me more about that. Tell me more about, I want to know a little bit more about that. He's questioning them. Could you apply that to your heart? Apply that to your life. Do you want to know how things are in your relationships with other people? Sometimes we don't want to know, so we don't ask, right? You can feel the tension between you and your spouse. You can feel the friction between you and your close friend. But you don't ask because you don't want to know, right? Because sometimes that knowledge is hard and we have to work through that. But when we ask, we become aware, and that awareness creates desperation. It creates this passionate pursuit. God, help me in this. I can't do this without you, whatever that situation is. So to frame this just a little bit more, I've asked one of our teens, Bowen Williams. Bowen, go ahead and come up here, grab your mic. Bowen has recently had an experience with God where his faith was tested and tried and made true. Those are my words. You can use your words here in a minute. But just to kind of give some cliff notes of the journey, right? So correct me if I'm wrong in any of this, but it's kind of the overview of the story. You had tubes put in your ears in 2012, yep. Right? Okay, so it kind of started there, and what followed was infections, eardrum replacements, deterioration of bones inside of the ear, switching doctors a couple of times, and then five surgeries, right? Yep. Five total surgeries. So are you guys tired yet? I mean, this has been a journey for Bowen and his family, and so throughout that journey, you were kind of, your emotions up and down, your faith kind of a roller coaster. So just talk about your faith journey through all of this and your emotions that you felt.
Well, most of my surgeries, I was hopeful, and I really thought most of them would get my ear healed. But after the fifth one and the doctor said there was something wrong with it, then I kind of got into like a downhill. And I asked a lot of stuff to God, like, why me? Why not someone else? Because I've had five surgeries, and I just went on a downhill.
Yeah. So just this natural reaction of questioning God, asking him tough questions.
Yeah.
So you mentioned the fifth surgery. After that fifth surgery, what immediate news did you get from the doctor, and how did that make you feel?
Well, when I got to the doctor, they stuck a camera in my ear. And if you don't know the size of an eardrum, it's about the size of your thumbnail. So, and then when the doctor stuck the camera in my ear, I saw a hole. And the doctor said, well, Bowen, you have a hole in your ear. And I got super sad, and that's when I went on a downhill, because honestly, I mean, I thought this doctor could fix it. He was a specialist. Mm-hmm. And I thought he could fix everything.
So when you say there was a, he communicated to you there's a hole, you could see it. You said,
yeah.
You could see it. So there's a hole in your ear. So for those of us that don't know what that means, explain that to us.
So the hole was most likely caused by either a bone, like a bone in my ear, or some pressure or mm-hmm. something.
Mm-hmm.
But that, like, the hole is about 10%, the hole's about 10% of my eardrum, and it can usually, like, be caused by deteriorating bones or healing bones. But that's, yeah.
And so when you have a hole in your ear, I mean, basically he was telling you,
yeah,
you're probably what?
I'm going to be deaf in my right ear if I don't have another surgery. Or it heals, which there's a small percentage of that.
Okay. So you receive this news and you're immediately just like down in the depths, right?
My faith went down and my feelings just kind of got the best of me.
Yeah. So you leave that appointment. You're thinking about these things. Shortly after that, you and your dad had a conversation about this. Talk to us about that.
So I got home from camp, and he said that he heard from God that he should pray in the Spirit over me. And then he said that a word came to mind, and it was relentless prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And when I when he said that, he just started praying over me and in the Spirit. And then the morning after that, I went to church, and I asked Carrie Tucker to have relentless prayer over me. And when he started praying over me, a lot of teens came over and started praying over me. And that made me feel really good, because I knew that people cared about me and that they would pray for me.
That's good. So relentless prayer, that was the word that you received from the Lord. You asked Carrie to lean into that. Teens joined in on that. So that was on a Sunday.
Yeah.
A few days later, you had a doctor's appointment. Talk to us about that.
And I went to the doctor's appointment, and I was really hopeful, and the doctor stuck the camera on my ear, and it looked like a scab had gone over the hole where my ear, where the hole was. When I saw that, I was so happy and grateful that God healed my ear. And I was like, and when the doctor said, well, don't know how this happened, and my mom said, well, we believe in a miracle working God.
Yeah. Praise God. So through all of this, you know, God has worked powerfully in your life. How has that affected your faith?
So for most of the surgeries I was faithful, but after the doctor said I had a hole in my eardrum, I lost some of my faith, because I thought God could heal him because he's a healer. But when he healed my ear after the surgery, it strengthened my relationship with him.
Yeah.
And I got closer to him.
And I bet that's a word you're never going to forget. Relentless prayer.
I'm never going to forget it.
Yeah. Praise God. Let's thank Bowen for sharing with us this morning. Thanks, brother. So I believe what Bowen has just powerfully reminded us of today is when we're made aware, right? When we're made aware of a situation, when the doctor told him, there's a hole in your ear and you may go deaf. He was made aware of that situation, and he knew that didn't set right with him. And when his dad gave him that word of prayer and God gave him the word of relentless prayer, that desperation, that awareness led to desperation, and that desperation led to passionate prayer. And I love how God revealed himself clearly to Bowen and reminded him that he is a good and awesome God. So here's the next thing I want us to see today before we leave. And it's once we're made aware of a situation, whatever that situation is, prayer is our first response. It's not a last response. And so often we go to two polar opposites when we're made aware of a situation, because we can get frantic, we can get anxious, right? Or we can get really down and depressed and doubting. And so we have these gut reactions that happen to us sometimes. And so on one side of the spectrum, we find out about something and we do nothing, right? We're kind of numb. We're kind of frozen, paralyzed in the moment, and we're not sure what to do. We're overwhelmed by the awareness of what's going on. And so we do nothing. We stick ourselves in front of a TV or our other screens, and we try to just numb ourselves to the situation. At other times, though, there's other of us that we find out about a situation, we go right to work, right? We start to grab bricks, and we start to try to rebuild the wall, and, you know, sweat equity is going to work this out. And we beat ourselves up, and we wear ourselves out trying to do something about it. And when we realize that it's not quite working out the way that we had hoped, then maybe then we pray. But you see, Nehemiah did neither one of these. He realized the gravity of the task before him, and he immediately went to God. His reaction? 4 months of grieving, fasting, and praying before God. If you look at the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we have the month of the Hebrew calendar. It was in this month that all this started, and then it was in this month that this happened. In between that month and this month, chapter 1, chapter 2, 4 months passed. 120 days, Nehemiah says, my reaction to finding out that the walls of my city had been burned down, that the city is in ruins, the city of my fathers, the city of my people, it's in complete devastation. His reaction was to step back from it all and grieve, to be broken in his heart. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But in addition to the grieving, he positioned himself, he postured himself before God. Prayer was his first response. Spending time in the presence of the Father was his first response. And as individual disciples of Jesus and as a church body together, may God help us to realize the destruction of our broken down lives, our structures in our society, the systems in our society that are broken. May God help us realize the destruction of sin that surrounds us. Let us be people that once we are made aware, once we realize what's happening and the situation that surrounds us, once we're made aware of injustice, once we're made aware of specific hurt, once we're made aware of specific brokenness, may we first be grieved in our heart for the people that are involved. May we be grieved in our hearts and then moved by our discontentment and despair to pray, to spend time with God. Maybe it's 90 days, maybe it's 120 days, I don't know how many days, but we pause and we spend time with the Father. And when we do that, church, here's what I believe. When we do that, God shows us what to do, the action that we need to take that would bring him glory and that would bring the most help and healing to the people in whatever the situation is. We're going to see this in Nehemiah as we continue this journey. 4 months of prayer. Wow. What does that sound like? What does that look like? I'm glad you asked. We're going to close by listening to Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. You can follow along in chapter 1, starting in verse 5. 4 months of prayer. Here's the heart of it. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, the sins we've committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you've given to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction that you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are on the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. To our great and awesome God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. To him be honor, glory, and power forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Let me pray for us. God, we find great strength in entering into the story of your people. The story of old, where people like Nehemiah stood and said, here am I, send me, God. God, when we're surrounded by the devastation of our lives and the brokenness of the world that we find ourselves in, God, may we always turn to you first. And God, as we turn to you, may you equip us and empower us through your Spirit to bring you glory and to do great things in your name. God, we love you, and I pray that we would find peace and courage and greater strength as we position ourselves in your presence. And from that place of prayer and stillness, would you lay it on our hearts to be people of faithful action, bringing about gospel responses to the horrible situations, the tough, broken situations around us. God, help us. Help us, oh God, in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close with this song.
My God, oh wow, that's loud. I scared myself. I like the way that you ended that. To the God of hosts on high, be all glory and praise. We sang about it a little bit ago. Let's go out singing about Yahweh.